I love that hymn. I love the focus. I love the reminder. But it stretches the vocal cords just a little. Let's turn now then to God's Word as we study the Scriptures together this morning. We're looking together at the book of Acts, continuing our series on Acts. Paul still in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. If you want to catch up, if you weren't here last week, you can catch any of our sermons from past series, etc., online. But we'll begin our reading in verse 8 of Acts 19. We'll read through to verse 20, and that will be our focus as well, by God's grace. Take Acts 19, verse 8 to 20. And it'll be on the screen, but of course, keep a copy of the Bible open in your hands if you can. Let's focus together on the reading of God's Word. Acts 19, verse 8, "And he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." As far as the reading of God's Word and our focus by God's grace. And our goal, beloved, is to see that last verse, verse 20. "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And we want to look this morning at what it means for the word of God to grow mightily. What does it mean for the word of God to prevail? What does it look like? How does it take place? And by God's grace, may He help us to see it here. Beloved, as we begin, we're going to begin with a bit of an illustration where we see a point in history, not only the text before us, but another one where the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It comes from the story of Canadian missionaries, Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth. It is perhaps the best last name for a missionary you will ever hear. Goforth. Fantastic. If that is your last name, you have no choice. God is calling you to missions. Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, they went to China to serve the Lord in China. Much of their labors, or at least this particular story, took place in the northeast area in Shaanxi, China. And they were teaching, or someone was teaching. They had other teachers who joined them. I'm not sure who was preaching on this particular occasion. But they were speaking on the message of Revelation 3, verse 15, that says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." And after the teaching and service was given, I'm not sure if it was an outreach or what it was, after the teaching concluded, there's this account of what happened in the area where they were sharing the word of God. This is what is shared. It says this: "An opportunity was given for prayer, and thereupon ensued such a scene as never before had I seen, nor again do I expect to see. One started to pray, but had not said more than half a dozen words when another and then another joined in. And in a moment, the whole company was crying aloud to God for mercy. All the sins of the past were staring them in the face, and they were crying in anguish to God for cleansing. Nothing in my mind can more fitly describe the scene than to compare it to the suddenness and the violence of a thunderstorm." One of my favorite memories is when we were in our old building. I don't remember the occasion. And I walked into the sanctuary on a particular night, and for whatever reason, we were broken up into groups praying all over the sanctuary. And I just remember walking into the sanctuary and seeing all these groups of people in prayer before the Lord and hearing the murmur go across. And I just thought, wow, this is a beautiful thing. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have someone confessing sin and praying out? And as one comes, another joins in. They begin crying out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. J.I. Packer writes on the idea of revivals. And this is what he says in his quote. It's a different page. I have to find it. He says this: as God uses His Word to quicken the conscience before a holy God, the perverseness, the ugliness, the uncleanness, the guilt of sin are seen and felt with new clarity. They are felt with depth as each one's sinfulness is realized as never before. Believers are deeply humbled. Unbelievers are made to feel that living as they do with sin and without God is intolerable, and the forgiveness of sins becomes the most precious thing in the world. The forgiveness of sins becomes the most precious thing in the world. And of course, that means Christ is the most precious, because only in Him do we have the forgiveness of sins. This is the idea of God's Word coming with power, and this is what we see in the book of Acts. This is what we see in the city of Ephesus. God's Word grows mightily, and in response, the people come to a living relationship with the Lord, but also a repentance that lays hold of the unseen, that lays hold of what was kept secret, that turns from it, desiring only Christ. And beloved, we want to see what this looks like and study it a little bit. We want to pray that God might allow His Word to grow mightily in us. That it will not be ourselves that sits upon the throne, but God will conquer our pride. That He will remove the obstacles that we set up against the gospel, little idols that we begin to tolerate instead of following after Christ. That we may know the beauty of what it means to give all for the Savior. I'm going to pray and see how this is done as we study Acts chapter 19 this morning. We'll see the power of God, or the Word of the Lord, growing mightily. And we'll see it in 3 points, that this happens as the Word of God is taught, as the Word of God is confirmed, and as the Word of God is responded to in faith. As the Word of God is taught, as the Word of God is confirmed, as the Word of God is responded to in faith. We begin in verse 8. And what's so neat... I love the quote from Jonathan Goforth when he says these words. Thereupon ensued such a scene, as never before had I seen, nor again do I expect to see. Never before had I seen, nor again do I expect to see. There's a great teacher in the 1900s. He died in the 1980s by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was powerfully used of God in a few different church communities where he served, and he prayed constantly for revival, but by his own confession, he said he had never seen it. He prayed for it all the time, but by his own admission, he said he had never seen it. But what does it look like? And how does God bring revival? How does God bring a true spiritual work that shakes souls, that leave men and women and children uncomfortable, but lead us to Jesus? How does He do it? Well, it begins as any other time does. Paul goes into the synagogue and begins to reason, to speak boldly, to reason, to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, all through the book of Acts and all through Paul's missionary journeys, except for when he's in the Gentile cities of Corinth and Athens, we see this pattern coming forward. He begins in synagogue, and he goes there and reasons. And Luke doesn't give us his sermon every time. In Acts 13, he gave us one of those messages. In different parts, he gives us a light into what the message of Paul sounded like. But he doesn't repeat it every time in the account of Acts. But if we go back to Acts 13 and we look at these past sermons, we know what Paul was doing. He was arguing that Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to the Old Testament. He was showing the prophecies that spoke of what the Messiah would do and be, and showing that Christ fulfilled them. He was arguing that Christ went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, as the man who had never sinned. Think of what it would take to refute Paul's message. Think of what it would take in the early church to refute the gospel. If you could point to one concrete sin of Jesus Christ, the entire message would come crashing to the ground. We think about that. We talk about how in those early days, if they could just produce the body of Jesus, they would stop the message of the Christian faith. They would destroy the church. But think of this, that if they could come up with one concrete sin, one area where Jesus Christ was shown to be himself a sinner, it would destroy the gospel as well. And yet they could not. Paul goes to the scriptures, he points to the life of Christ, and he argues that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a few things that come across in the text on this. First of all, verse 8, he spoke boldly. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. He taught the things of the Lord. He taught them with courage. Secondly, he reasoned. He taught boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading. You may remember we discussed this word before, but I want to discuss it again. The Christian faith is not a faith that calls you to set aside the intellect, to turn off your mind, to believe blindly. The Christian gospel is built upon fact and truth. And as Paul teaches, he reasons. He shows them the evidence. He argues from the Bible. He goes to prophecies 2,000 years old. He uses the mind. He engages the intellect. And by doing so, persuades. It is not an emotional response alone, although the gospel lays hold of our emotions, may there be no doubt. But it is not an emotional response, first and foremost. He is teaching through the mind. And then finally, he is persuading. That's why we use the verse we did for our assurance of pardon this morning, where Paul says, "We implore you, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God." Paul is not satisfied with just setting forward the facts. He wants to persuade. He wants to look at what obstacles people have to the gospel. Why do you not believe in Jesus? Why are you not willing to follow Christ? Well, let me consider that. Let me convince you otherwise. Let me tell you why your objection is wrong. Why your hesitation, your unwillingness to give up sin will lead you to death. Let me persuade you to come to Christ. And what's interesting, later in Paul's life, when he is on trial before King Agrippa, while he is on trial before two governing officials, he will take time to forget about his own situation, to look at the king seated upon the judgment seat and say, "King Agrippa, do you believe the law and the prophets?" He persuades. He teaches the truth of Christ. He shows him as the Lamb of God. He preaches the empty tomb. He preaches Christ's death and resurrection. He preaches the Spirit sent from heaven. He uses the intellect and he tries to persuade the heart, and he does so with boldness. This is what he's done everywhere he's gone. This is ordinary Christian ministry, isn't it? Ordinary Christian ministry. You come into church on any given Sunday, morning or afternoon, and you want to have a message that is spoken boldly, that engages the intellect, that reasons, and persuades the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not just about the pulpit, though, is it? We are called to disciple, to train the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord in our homes. What must be done if we want to see God working with power? Want to see God laying hold of the hearts of our children? We must speak boldly the things of God, parents. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of speaking of Jesus with your children. Teach them when you get up, when you go to bed, when you go out, when you come in, speak boldly the things of God. This is not just a responsibility for the preacher. You want God to work? Speak the word of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Reason with your children. Speak boldly. We're hitting covenant context, but let's make it a little bit bigger. When you're sharing the gospel with neighbors, with co-workers, speak boldly the things of the Lord. Don't be ashamed to speak in the name of Jesus, but reason. Show the evidence. Talk about the facts. Go into the details of why the Bible is true. Teach your kids what it means to follow Christ. Persuade them. What would lay hold of their hearts? What lies does the devil lead to compromise their faith? Address them in your children. Address them in your neighbors. Persuade from the Word of God. This is how God works. This is how the Word is applied. It doesn't leave us in our sin. It doesn't allow us to make no response. It seeks to grip, to persuade. Paul does it, beloved, but this is just Christian ministry. That's all it is. What every faithful Christian pastor has done, what every faithful Christian parent should be doing. Speak boldly. Reason. Persuade. Paul has a greater ministry in Ephesus in the synagogue than he's had in any other one for length. He gets to stay in the synagogue for 3 months. That's not normal for Paul. If you go through his career, you know roughly how long he gets to spend in a synagogue before he's kicked out. It's normally 1 or 2 services, weeks. That's it. Normally, by the second week, the Jews are like, Paul, we don't like you anymore. Get out. But this time he stays for 3 months. And then they begin to reject the gospel. And this is very sad. Verse 9, some were hardened and did not believe. It's a very interesting word used in the Bible there. They were hardened. Okay? So you imagine they're coming into context, they're coming into the sphere of the gospel, they're learning about Jesus, and maybe there's some curiosity at first, maybe there's some interest at first, maybe there's some willingness to read at first, but if you don't bow the knee to Christ, if you don't submit to Jesus, if you don't come to Him in faith, and the message keeps coming, you're going to have one of two responses. You will either submit to the Savior and believe, or you will harden your heart. And you will begin to hate the message, and you will begin to hate the messenger. Because you can't stay neutral with Jesus. And so Paul is in the synagogue, he's teaching the gospel. And some will come to believe as he takes the disciples out of the synagogue, as you read later. But the rest, if they don't yield to Christ, they just get hardened. And beloved, we have to be aware of that as individuals and understanding the Spirit's work in ourselves as well and in others. That if we are hearing the gospel and we are not submitting our lives to Christ, there will be an inevitable hardening of our hearts. We will begin to reject the Word of God, to reject His messengers, and to stand against Christ even if we stay in the church. Even if we stay in the church. In this case, they're hardened of heart. They kick Paul out, and he goes, and many writers say, we wish we knew who Tyrannus was. No one knows who Tyrannus was. They assume he was either a philosopher or maybe just a man who owned a school. But whatever the case is, he's willing to let Paul teach there. Probably he became a follower of Christ. And so Paul leaves the synagogue with his disciples as they begin to speak poorly of Jesus. And he begins to teach daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then verse 10, and this continued for 2 years. Now this is Paul's longest ministry in one place. And there's been a few hints in different areas that suggest, because when Paul writes to the Corinthians, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he'll say to them, I stole nothing from you, but I worked with my hands to provide what I needed. So scholars are saying, okay, so Paul is teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, but he's also working to provide his needs. So chances are he worked every morning as a tent maker, something like that. Spent the afternoons teaching every day in the school of Tyrannus, and pulled this off for 2 years in the city of Ephesus. But that's just what it is, isn't it? The day in, day out, teaching and admonition of the Word of God. It's sowing the seeds of the gospel day in, day out. And this, Ephesus, is the place of one of the most powerful transformations. I think it probably is the place, the most powerful transformations in Paul's entire ministry as a missionary. It's massive. It's a massive conversion here. This you're going to read later on in Acts 20 of how the idol makers get mad at Paul. In Ephesus was something called the Temple of Diana. I'm getting ahead of myself. I should leave this off when Pastor Houston preaches on it later, but don't tell him I told you. When he's talking, seem surprised, okay? Ooh. Yeah. But the Temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the great ancient wonders of the world. It was 4 times the size of the Greek Parthenon. with marble pillars and beautiful architectures the size of a soccer field or a football field. It was massive. And they had so much. Ephesus was known for its witchcraft. It was known for its magic, its incantations, special talismans you could buy to have power over evil spirits. This place was a city of complete wickedness. And Diana, the temple of Diana, was actually a sanctuary that any person who had committed a crime could come to the temple of Diana and receive sanctuary. So Ephesus became a place where all kinds of criminals fled, because when they came and went to the temple, they couldn't be held liable for their actions after that. So Ephesus was a wicked place. But the gospel takes such a hold in Ephesus that later on in Acts 20, the idol makers, the makers of idols, gather together to attack Paul, because if they don't stop him, they're going to go bankrupt. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the gospel grabbing Brantford so powerfully that we begin to get opposition from the drug pushers and the people who own strip joints and the people who are selling their cigarettes and alcohol, and they begin to oppose the gospel because the gospel is taking hold of the city so much that they're all going bankrupt? Can you imagine what that would look like? That's what happens in Ephesus. How? By preaching the gospel day in, day out, teaching boldly, reasoning, persuading. The very thing we are called to do, word and spirit. And that's what ends in verse 10. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Just so you know, in Revelation we see these seven churches of Asia Minor. Paul planted a couple of them, the rest we don't know who founded them. All we know is that as Paul taught in Ephesus, the word of God went from there. The area where God said in Paul's second missionary journey, you're not allowed to preach here yet, you can't bring God's word in Asia yet. Now the Lord says the time is ripe, the word comes to Asia, and it just spreads like wildfire. And if you go through the various letters of Paul, you find out there's a man named Epaphras who planted the church in Colossae, planted the church in Laodicea. There were people who just took God's word. They learned the gospel. They went out, they did the same thing Paul did. Speak boldly of Christ. Reason that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and persuade sinners to repent and believe in Him. Amen and amen. How does God's word prevail mightily? First, it is taught. Taught faithfully. We are called to teach the word of God. Secondly, it is confirmed. It is confirmed. As we continue on in verse 11, we see some things happening. God begins to do some neat things. Now, if you notice with me, first of all, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're just going to notice a few things here, because we're getting into the miraculous. We hit that often in the book of Acts. And I just want to discuss that a little bit. These are great signs, great wonders that God does to confirm the message. So I'll look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, if your Bibles are open. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And Paul says this: I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So when Paul looks at how God accompanied his preaching with miracles, with signs and wonders and mighty deeds, he says these were the signs of an apostle. These were the evidence of God that I was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was one of those sent to be a founding man of the church. Remember how when Judas killed himself and they had to replace him among the 12, they said, who will we name as a 12th apostle? And they said, it has to be someone who witnessed the Lord's resurrection, right? Who was there. Paul is saying, I was an apostle made so by God Himself. And these miracles prove it. They were the signs of an apostle. God still heals. God still answers prayer. God can work miracles. But we don't attach them to a human being like Paul. Pastor Huseman heard I was preaching, and he said to me in the office, he said, well, Greg, are you going to sell handkerchiefs at the end of the service? I said, only to those who want to buy. $5.99 a piece. Never get a deal like that elsewhere. No. Do you want to sell? Well, what happens? Well, the Bible says God is doing unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. These are not the norm. They're unusual. And describes them as taking handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body. Those were things that he might have used in the workplace. Handkerchiefs to wipe the sweat as he's working in tent making. Aprons as they're dyeing tents to keep his clothes clean. They're taken from Paul. They're brought to the sick. And diseases left them. This is actually something that's quite remarkable in the story of the Scriptures. It's not only with Paul, it happens also with Jesus. You may remember the woman who had a bleed for many years, who thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his cloak, I'll be made well. And she touches the hem of Christ's cloak, and she's healed instantly. Christ's cloak didn't have any kind of special powers. Paul's aprons didn't have any kind of special powers. That's not what was going on. But God saw this trembling, slightly misplaced, perhaps, faith, and blessed it, and gave healing to confirm these immature, questioning people. The gospel brought through Paul was the real deal. He's really my messenger. He's really telling you about my son. This is the truth. And then we go on and we read about these exorcists. Exorcist is someone who claims to have the ability to cast out demons from people. That's what an exorcist is. Someone who claims to have the ability to cast a demon out of someone. They describe these Jewish exorcists, and they begin to notice that Paul... And what's happening around Paul is real, right? There's some power there. And they catch on to what's happening. Paul does something no one else does. He speaks in the name of Jesus. And so the exorcists, they want to ramp up their ministry. They want to show that they're as good as Paul. They want to have the same power that Paul seems to have. Because obviously, up to this point, they were not having that power, were they? They needed something more. Something wasn't real about what they were doing. So what do? They begin to borrow the language of Paul. They begin to say, we cast you out in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And then it gives an example of this with the seven sons of Sceva. They are Jewish, but they are caught up in the witchcraft of Ephesus. They're way off kilter even for Jews. And they come in verse 13 and say to an evil spirit, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And that's what the seven spirits do. And then verse 15, the evil spirit answers and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is an amazing story. An amazing story. You may remember when Jesus came to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the area of the Gadareans, and there was a man filled with a legion of demons. Remember the story? And he was never dressed, and he was very powerful. He could break chains, and he was wild. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what is your name? And the man says, Legion, for we are many. And Jesus casts the demons out of the man. They go into the pigs, and the pigs rush down the hill. And what happens to that man? He becomes clothed, and in his right mind, sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus and asking if he can go with Jesus wherever Jesus goes. One Savior, a legion of demons, and they have no chance. But here we have seven sons of Sceva and one demon. Seven sons, one demon. And the demon overpowers them all, leaves them naked and bleeding and ashamed. Why? Because they did not realize that Jesus is not a magic word. He is a living God, a living Savior, who calls for a living relationship, a living life with Christ. Jesus I know, says the demon. In the Greek, the words are different. Jesus I know, Paul I respect. Paul I know and recognize, we could say. It's a little bit different word for knowledge in the second one, in the Greek. Jesus I know, Paul I respect, but who are you? In other words, the demons themselves can see right through a false profession, can't they? The demons know when someone is really following after Christ, when they're in Christ or when they're not. And these seven sons of Sceva, they think they can take the name of Jesus and somehow gain something by just borrowing the name of Jesus like a superstition. And not even the demons are fooled. But the demons teach a lesson that reverberates through the whole community because they whoop these seven young men and everyone else realizes that Jesus is not like any other magic charm in Ephesus. In Ephesus had all kinds of magic charms. If you had the right tool, you had power. That's not how Christ works. He's not controlled by man and you can't use him like a magic charm. He is the Savior who calls for your submission. He will have your heart and he will have your soul. He wants you as his own because he has come to redeem you body and soul. And when the seven sons of Sceva play with the name of Jesus and use it like it's some kind of magic word to give them benefit, Christ allows them to realize they are dealing with real enemies, real foes they cannot defeat unless they come to the Savior in truth and honesty. That's why this episode leads to the repentance of a far fuller nature of all kinds of people in Ephesus. Because they suddenly realize that you can't just talk about Jesus, can you? You can't just claim to have faith. You can't use him like a catchword. You can't just say you believe in Jesus and not live the life. Because if you do that, it profits you absolutely nothing. Amen? Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is a way in which we can take on the name of Jesus Christ where Christ never knows us. Beloved in the Lord, you are with us this morning. And you've been following after Christ for your friends, for the community, because you don't want to be outside the church. But you haven't come to him truly. The Word of God has never cut your soul. You never realized you're a sinner. You never realized how much you needed the Savior. You never cried out to him for mercy and forgiveness. Beloved, if that is you, the name of Jesus will not help you at all. Even the demons know you're a liar, let alone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who knows all things and judges the thoughts and intents of every human heart. Do you think a false profession will do you any good when you stand before the King of Kings, from whom the whole heaven and earth will flee? There's no fake refuge before a holy God. When this event happens, everyone realizes Jesus Christ is real, don't they? It's not a religion of man. It's not a game. It's not a joke. There's a real Savior, and somehow you have to have a real knowledge, a real relationship with him, a real conversion, apart from which none will be fooled in spiritual places. Beloved in the Lord, we are not called simply to go through the motions of the faith. We're not called just to take the name of Jesus on our lips. We are called to let him conquer our souls. It hurts like crazy. Cuts to the core. But when we allow the Word of God to bring conviction, it brings healing. Like nothing else can, it leads us to the only one who is the healer of our souls. It brings us to the Savior. And that's what happens, and that's what flows out of this, is our third point. This response of faith. read carefully what the Word of God says in verse 17 and 18. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. That is an incredible quality in the people. What does revival look like? What is it shaped like? I don't know if I can find the quote. As God uses His Word to quicken the conscience before a holy God, the perverseness, the ugliness, the uncleanness, the guilt of sin are seen and felt with new clarity and depth as each one's sinfulness is realized as never before. Believers are deeply humbled. Unbelievers are made to feel that living as they do with sin and without God is intolerable, and the forgiveness of sins becomes the most precious truth in the world. Christ is seen as holy. And there's a fear that comes upon the people because they don't want to be outside of Christ. And so what happens? Read on. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Tell me, is what we're about to read, where they bring 50,000 silver pieces worth of magic books and charms and talismans and they burn them in a fire, is that done by unbelievers or by believers? Don't look at me. Look in your Bibles. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. You see, these people, they were following Christ in some way, but they had these secret parts in their lives. They were holding on to what they used to be. They didn't give up all their magic. They said they came to Christ and they took their most precious, you know, this charm helped me with my mom dying and this helped me here. And they tucked them away in the back drawer in their closets and they hid them. And then when they realized that Christ was real, that it wasn't a game, that you couldn't just take Jesus' name on your lips and be saved, and all of a sudden they come forward and they're scared because they realize the reality of a holy God and they cast off everything. They take everything they kept hidden, everything from their old life that they thought they could still hold on to, and they bring it and they throw it in a fire. They destroy it all. So many times as Christians, we hold on to our old lives thinking we can have that and Jesus too. Christians can hold on to addictions to alcohol. Christians can find addictions to drugs. They can hold on to pornography and lust. They can hold on to greed. They can live for the things of the world as workaholics. They can be slaves to all kinds of different things they should never be a slave to. Christ said, when the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. What you obey, you'll be the slave of. Christians are not called to be slaves to anything but Christ. But we hold on to things, don't we? We somehow forget the fear of God, and we think we can hold on to sin. And God might be fooled. He's not fooled. Even the demons know. And when this is realized, those who believe, they come with all their secret sins, and they cast them on a fire, and they burn them because they want to live for Christ. They want to have nothing hold them back. What does revival look like? Revival looks like the Word of God coming into the lives of His people, and bring an honor and love for Jesus by which we sacrifice even our most cherished sins. Because we want Christ. And it's not a game. Give us Christ. The value of these magic books was 50,000 denarii, 50,000 pieces of silver. Each piece of silver denarius was worth approximately a 12-hour working day for a man in hard physical labor. I calculated it out, going with $25 an hour, which is probably too little. $15 million. $15 million. You calculate it in work hours, it is something like, I don't remember, 200 lifetimes of work, assuming a lifetime of work is 50 years. You take somebody, you have them work 12 hours a day, 5 days a week, 2 weeks off a year, for 50 years. And then you take 200 of those people, and that's how much they threw away in this fire. You or I might say, man, they should have sold it. Think of what they could do for the kingdom with that money. Right? That's how we excuse things, isn't it? Think of what we could do with the kingdom for that money. But that's not where they were. These things were stealing their hearts from Christ. I don't remember the story in detail anymore, but I remember one time I came to a friend of mine. And I was a young Christian. I was struggling with some sin. And I said to my friend, I don't know what to do. I'm wrestling with this sin. It seems to have a hold of me. I can't get out of it. And I don't remember what the sin was anymore, but I remember the man's advice. He said those words, purge it. Purge it. Destroy it. Cut off the hand. Pluck out the eye. Get it out of your life. Destroy it. Give it to Christ. These people didn't hold on to it in time to put it on Kijiji. They didn't hold on to it in time to put it into a little money. They said, it's sin, I need to get rid of it. And they brought it to a fire and they burned it publicly. Believers, those who had believed, came before everyone else and said, I haven't been living a true Christian life. I've been harboring sin. I've been holding on to witchcraft. But today I renounce it. Today I acknowledge before God and His church that I no longer want to live a double life. I want to live for Jesus. And $15 million worth of sin go up in smoke. And the Bible just says this, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What does revival look like? Biblical teaching that boldly holds forward Christ, that reasons from the Scriptures, that persuades men to follow Jesus and believe in Him. Confirmation, as God confirms the message. We say He still does today. One of our confessions, these 500-year-old documents, it says, how do we know the Word of God is the Word of God? We say the Spirit Himself confirms it. When the message is proclaimed, the Spirit Himself works upon the heart of every individual, and He writes it there. He tells us that what we're hearing is true. I pray you have that. Right now, that you'll know you're not hearing merely the words of man, you are hearing the words of God calling you to holiness. The Spirit Himself confirming it. And then it brings a repentance, a response that lets go of everything for Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we close, please, do not go home today without bringing every sin to Christ, without confessing every hidden idol, everything that's gotten a hold of your heart. You haven't wanted to tell anyone, you haven't wanted to ask for help because you're ashamed, you're embarrassed, you're a Christian, you should know better. Aren't we all? Don't go home holding on to sin. Christ is not a joke. This is not a religion of man. He is alive. He is holy. And He calls for your heart. You may fear being embarrassed by acknowledging sin to a brother or sister in Christ and asking for prayer. Don't. Ephesus was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God in Paul's ministry. Because people allow the Word of God to bring conviction. Don't fear conviction. Later on, Ephesus would receive a letter from Jesus. He'd say, I know your works, and your love, and your faith. But I have one thing against you. You left your first love. Go back and do the first deeds and repent. This church would one day grow cold. This church that burned $15 million in sin in a fire would one day lose their love for Christ. And Christ says to them, listen, just go back to the gospel. Do the first deeds. Bring me your sin again. I am still strong enough to bear it. And I can wash you whiter than snow, beloved in the Lord. Christ is not a game. God is holy. And He wants your heart. May we know what it is to see the Word of God grow mightily, because it grows in us. And by the grace of God, it prevails in us. Let's come before Him in prayer. Let's take time. We're going to take time to pray. Come before the Lord, ask for His help, confess our sins, and pray He will give us grace. Father in heaven, there is none like You, and we are... Father, we pray we'll be humbled before a God who is alive and real and all-powerful, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, who knows every evil deed, who knows when we speak truth and when we lie, who knows when we have a true faith and when we have a mirage. We pray, Lord, You will grant us a true faith. Help us not to hold on to sin. Help us not to cling to those things that would destroy us. Maybe not today, but down the road, as desire gives birth to sin and sin brings forth death, and these things are a trap from which we can't escape. Lord, You are able to save. And we pray You would. Help us not to be content with an external faith. And Lord, where the devil is telling us we can't let go of our sin, we can't reveal the things we've held on to. Father, may the Word of God prevail. May the gospel of Christ prevail. May we no longer hold on to what is wicked. May we find forgiveness in the Son of God who loved us and still does and gave Himself for us. Father, we pray that You will help us to know the beauty of a gospel that sets the sinners free and leads us to You, that the name of Christ may indeed be glorified and Your kingdom come and Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.